to come here to the Catholic Information Center. I've only been here once before when Father Arnie had just basically come on in here and decorated it so well, and it's a real honor to be able to come back. I see several friends in the audience, and I hope to make some new ones tonight. Plan of life. In almost every sphere of life, those who take something seriously come up with a plan. Championship sports teams like the Philadelphia Eagles, flourishing businesses, triumphant political campaigns, and successful individuals all teach us collectively a powerful lesson. Those who get results generally are the ones with better strategies implemented with perseverance. That's true, too, of the spiritual life, which is too important to wing. So much of our happiness in this world and forever depends on whether we have a plan to respond to God's great plans for us, whether that plan is adequate to form us to become more and more like God, and whether we make and keep the commitment to follow that plan. The genesis of this book came ultimately out of what St. John Paul II wrote in his pastoral plan for the third Christian millennium. And none of us will outlive the third Christian millennium, so it pertains to all of us. It's called Nova Millenniuni Unte, as the new millennium is about to begin. He published it in January of 2001. And the crux of that pastoral plan was forming people to become saints. He said, "I have no hesitation in saying that all pastoral initiatives," in other words, everything the church does, "must be set in relation to holiness. It's necessary to rediscover the full practical significance of Chapter 5 of the Dogmatic Constitution of the Church, Lumen Gentium, dedicated to the universal call to holiness. Everyone's called to become holy as God is holy, perfected as the Father is perfect, merciful as the Father is merciful, etc." He said the Council laid such stress on this point to make the call to holiness an intrinsic and essential aspect of its teaching on the Church. To profess the Church is holy means to point to her as Christ's bride, for whom he gave himself to make her holy. This objective gift of holiness, he went on, is offered to all the baptized, but the gift in turn becomes a task which has to shape the whole of Christian life. He continued by saying, "It seems almost impractical to recall this elementary truth as the foundation for everything the church does. Because can holiness ever be planned? In chapter 1 of the book, I talk about the Holy Spirit, because sanctification is pretty much the work of God. It's almost all God's work with which we cooperate, but we don't start it." Hans Urs von Balthasar had talked about that in his beautiful book on St. Therese, when he gave an image that so often we think that holiness is our activity, that we've got to climb up step by step a huge staircase with one holy action after another. He said St. Therese, who traveled to Rome in 1887 as a 14-year-old kid right after the invention of elevators, looked at holiness in a totally different way, that rather than take the staircase all the way to the top of the building, God comes down in a lift and says, "Would you like a ride?" That holiness is primarily God's work. And so John Paul II asked, can holiness ever be planned? Can there be a plan of life leading us toward holiness? What would the word holiness mean in the context of a plan? But he said, to talk about a plan under the heading of holiness is a choice filled with consequences. It implies the conviction that since baptism is an entrance into God's holiness through incorporation with Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it would be a contradiction to settle for a life of mediocrity, marked by a minimalist ethic and a shallow religiosity. To ask someone preparing to be baptized, "Do you wish to receive baptism?" means, "Do you wish to become holy?" Means to set before them the radical nature of the Sermon on the Mount, "Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." He said, this ideal of perfection can't be misunderstood as if it involves some kind of extraordinary existence, possible only for a few uncommon heroes of holiness. Think about St. Simeon Stylites up at the top of a 30-foot pedestal, apart from everybody else, or some of the great fasters, or those who had lived tremendous lives of mortification. He says, this is not what the church means. After commenting of how many people he had beatified and canonized from every walk of life, he said, the time has come to repropose wholeheartedly to everyone this high standard of ordinary Christian living. The whole life of the Christian community of Christian families must lead in this direction. It's clear, however, and this is the end, that the paths to holiness are personal and call for a genuine training in holiness adapted to people's needs. Training in holiness adapted to people's needs. The church has this rich treasure box of spiritual gifts and spiritual practices that can be adapted to people in their own individual circumstances. But today, many are unaware that they're heirs and heiresses of this extraordinary treasure. That's one of the reasons why I wished to do this book. The second reason is because this training in holiness, this formation of people to become saints, also has huge consequences for the church and the world. I can't help but notice over here, I've got a statue of St. Jose Maria Escrivá, and he has a very famous saying that the crises that the world faces are crises of saints. The ultimate response that we need to have to the dilemmas of the day, God will give us, provided that we open ourselves up to those graces and respond. The church is struggling in many places. The world definitely needs the church in every society to be the salt, the light, and the leaven to which Jesus calls us. But for that to happen, we need to cooperate with what the Lord is doing. And that's the second reason for this book. There's a huge consequence of whether people have a plan to cooperate with God's plans, because that's the means by which we're able to enter into the kingdom ourselves and help the world and the church resemble more and more those characteristics of the kingdom. Willing holiness, though, isn't enough. As St. Peter realized, much to his dismay on Holy Thursday night, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. We need something that can strengthen our frail flesh to align itself with our willing spirit. And the reality is that becoming like Jesus is the work of a lifetime. We need that genuine training in holiness adapted to our needs that John Paul II described. We need a game plan for the spiritual life. Priests have seminaries. After I graduated from Harvard, I had 6 years of specific formation of the priesthood. Somebody enters religious life, a young woman or a young man, they've got a year of postulancy, 9 to 12 months in general, and then 2 years of novitiate, in which every behavior they have is under scrutiny to try to align it with what God would be asking through the particular constitution, through the particular charism given to that institute. The new realities that the Holy Spirit has raised up in the last century, from movements to personal prelatures, like the ancient third orders, all try to impart formation to their members to help them grow firm and withstand the various attacks against it. And once upon a time, most Catholics received the basic trainings of the faith in prayer and the life of virtue from their religious teachers in Catholic schools, from catechetical programs, from their parents and grandparents who were alumni of these spiritual boot camps. But as fewer young Catholics have been attending and fewer religious teaching in Catholic schools and religious education programs has been done well during the last couple of generations, the same type of practical wisdom that everyone needs just hasn't been getting sufficiently transmitted. And this has left many Catholics without the spiritual armor we need when our faith comes under attack. And without the know-how, better to grow in faith and pass it on, no matter whether it's an opportune or inopportune time. Information isn't enough. We need formation. Just like athletes need coaching, musicians need lessons, many professions need apprenticeships or residencies, Catholics need this training. And the Church is a treasure trove of saint-making tips and spiritual practices. From the example of Jesus himself in Scripture, to the model of the early Christian saints and martyrs, to the lives of canonized men and women from all walks of life, they show us ways to become more like Christ. St. Paul urged the young St. Timothy, train yourself in godliness. For while physical training is of value, godliness is valuable in every way, holding promise for the present life and the life to come. And St. Paul never failed to practice what he preached. He followed his own advice, telling the Corinthians, I don't run aimlessly. I don't box as fighting in the ear, but I punish my body and enslave it, so that after proclaiming to others, I should myself not be disqualified. What he was talking about with his body, he was likewise talking about with his soul. St. John Paul II summed up the Church's wisdom regarding attaining union with God by naming six pillars of the training in holiness. Grace, everything starts from God. Prayer, this faith and action in which we allow God into the reality of our life and examine it in his light. Sunday Mass, the little Easter for Christians. How can we really be a Christian without Easter? Confession, where, as St. John Paul II used to say to young people, we see our weaknesses and are able to go to the Lord precisely to be strengthened in those weaknesses, so that we might unite those areas of our life more and more to him. Hearing the Word of God, on every syllable of which man is supposed to live, these words of eternal life, and then passing it on. As Pope Francis would indicate, if we've really received the gospel at the level with which it should be received, how can we keep it to ourselves? All of us, like St. Paul yesterday in the second reading at Sunday Mass, needs to feel within a little bit of that woe if we don't share the gospel. We've got to give birth to it once we've become impregnated with the word as God himself gives it to us through the conception in the ear. But we need not just to know about them, not just to do these six, but to get the most we can out of them and integrate them into our daily lives. We must, with God's help, develop a curriculum of spiritual growth designed to grow little by little, day by day, with God. This spiritual program is generally called a plan of life. In other places, it would be called a rule of life or a program of life. It's all the same reality. A game plan of spiritual exercises to help us learn how to fight the good fight, run the race of life so as to win and keep the faith by growing in it and sharing it. It's a series of practices given to us by the saints and spiritual directors across the century to help us translate our desire to grow closer to God from vague aspiration to reality. And in a secularist age, this is even more important. What's secularism? Pope Benedict used to define it as living si Deus non deretur, as if God were not a given. And those of us who would never be theoretical atheists, he said, can often become practical atheists by ordering the vast majority of our life like everybody else does, apart from God, except maybe a prayer at the beginning of the day or at the end, or a visit on Sundays or at some other time. The remedy for this secularism is to try to center our entire existence on the Lord, to live the moments of the day together with him, not just make him a part of our life, but the real core of our life. A plan of life is a regimen to help us keep the spiritual focus so that we might achieve true excellence in life, that excellence to which God has called us according to our circumstances. Matthew Kelly wrote the foreword for this book. Matt's a good friend, and I was really thinking about his demographic when I was putting a lot of this together. And Matt wrote, we think about achieving excellence in so many areas of our lives, But when was the last time you reflected seriously on achieving true excellence in your spiritual life? How'd this work come together? It actually started as when I was doing my work as a parish priest in Fall River, Massachusetts. When I had gone to St. Bernadette's Parish, I was stunned, frankly, that most of the parishioners hadn't been to confession in 30 years. There were other issues there, too. That was just one symptom of a deeper problem. A lot of people were willing. It wasn't their fault. In most cases, it wasn't their fault that they weren't given what they have a right to. But I needed to start in a very elementary way. So having recruited some catechists to help me with the younger kids, we were trying to do a program for parents. And I was teaching between the masses, something for the parents and then something for the kids. And the kids, for 15 minutes before they'd go according to their individual grades, I would do a series on the sacraments, a series on the commandments, a series on certain of the virtues. All of those the kids got a little bit out of, but not all that much. I needed something for the next semester, so I said, let's try some of the aspects of what would be a typical plan of life. And that was the only one in which the parents who would normally have donuts and coffee started to come around to listen. I gave the talk on what's the second chapter here called the heroic minute, that when your alarm clock goes off, that's a huge battle, actually. If we can overcome our appetite for the snooze button, our appetite to give in to the cravings of the body for a little bit more rest, and can get out of bed, that can redound to the way that we're able to discipline so many other appetites. And many of us snooze through life and not just early in the morning. So I talked to the young kids from first grade to 10th grade in the CCD all at the same time about winning that battle this week. And the parents were all listening. The next week, many of the parents came back and said, I don't know how you did it, but I have been struggling my son's entire life getting him up when I go to wake him up. But he's now recognizing that this has something to do with God, and so he was springing out of bed each day. And they started paying attention to the other aspects of the plan of life. And what so many of them said, sadly, was that they never heard of practices like the Angelus. Some hadn't heard of the Rosary. Some had never really been invited to adoration and didn't quite know what it meant, even though we started perpetual adoration at the parish. That when they heard the word, they just didn't really grasp what the reality was that was being offered to them. So over the course of time, they started to take it seriously. Even some of their kids tried to act on this little by little, part by part. Then I was assigned to work for the Holy See's mission to the United Nations. And it's very strange that anybody who would work as an official for the Holy See in any department would have a public personality. Normally the only one who has a public personality is the head, right? In my case, the nuncio, Archbishop Aus of the United Nations. But my bishop in the Diocese of Fall River wanted me to continue to write for the newspaper that I was editing. And so I needed to find something that I could write about that would not be controversial, lest the superiors of my superior over in Rome were saying, what is this guy writing, when anything that he writes could make a headline saying, Holy See official says blank. And so I said, listen, I don't think anybody's going to shut down a series on spiritual practices like how to pray the rosary better. And so started right there and developed the series, got a lot of feedback, and at the very end of that series, which was a full year in 2015, I got an email from the Daughters of St. Paul. Sister Mary Gray said that, listen, this series, Father, addresses a very needed topic in an interesting and practical way. Many Catholics desire today to understand and live the basics of the spiritual life in order to grow in their faith and friendship with Jesus, and their ability to share the fruits of this faith with others. We think a collection on the plan of life would make a great book, so I'm writing to inquire whether you would be interested in working with us to edit them into a book. I thought it would be relatively easy. It was actually very hard work, but I learned a little bit about what contractions must be like for pregnant women, as this firstborn book was finally and arduously brought to birth. What's in the book? It's rather simple. It's broken down into a couple sections. First, the basics, and then what I call beyond the basics. I tried to write about things that everyone could do. After an introductory chapter on why we should never stop seeking to grow closer to God, the book is broken down into these basics. So, openness to the Holy Spirit. He is the guide of the soul. And if we're ever going to grow more and more like God, it's going to be His work. So we need to start there, lest we live that early heresy of the church called Pelagianism, that we're saved fundamentally by our own actions rather than saved by God, which we receive and then cooperate with. So start with how much the Holy Spirit has been sent to us precisely to help us to grow, to teach us how to pray, because we don't know how to pray as we ought, as St. Paul says. But He fills us with the capacity to recognize that we are true sons and daughters of God who can cry out, Abba, Father. St. Augustine said, the Holy Spirit teaches us how to pray not by quid oris, what you say as you pray, but qualis oris, who you are, how you are, what are your characteristics as you pray. You're meant to pray as beloved sons and daughters who know that their father won't give them a stone when they ask for a loaf of bread or a poisonous eel when they ask for a fish. Holy Spirit helps us in daily life. That's what life according to the Holy Spirit means. He helps us spread the faith, giving us words that we don't ourselves have, especially when we're under duress. So we start with God. It's curious that when Jesus encourages us to pray, saying that whatever you ask the Father will hear, and says no matter what you ask, He will give you the Holy Spirit. God always responds to our prayer by giving Himself. He gives us the Holy Spirit precisely to help us to grow. Next, we get to that heroic moment, as I said, that first big battle of the day. It gets harder, I think, as we go along. It's certainly harder in the winter. I put in a lot of techniques to be able to live that well, from putting your alarm clock on the opposite side of the room to letting the alarm clock still sound if you're in a circumstance where it can, until you put cold water on your face or made your bed or whatever else. But it's an important battle to win, because it helps us against our appetites so that they don't dominate us, but we control them. After that, the morning offering, which is the time in which we offer our entire day and our life to God. Pope Benedict used to cite two passages of sacred scripture more than any other. One was John 12:24, which is, unless we follow Jesus in going the way of the grain of wheat, we won't bear fruit. But then the other was Romans 12:1. Brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, your logikē latreia, your logical worship, or best translated, the only worship that makes sense, is to offer your bodies, and your body is a sacrament of who you are, body and soul. Offer yourselves to God. And the great saints have always counseled to offer ourselves at the beginning of the day so that we can start off each day as if it were Mass, to live it as a liturgy of the hours. I have some of the saints' suggestions in there. St. John Vianney, St. John Paul II, some of the others, to help nourish that. If you already have the practice, maybe some of their insights will help as well. Daily prayer, one of the most important things we do. If God is really God in our life, will we make time for Him? The analogy I always used in the parish is, if Pope Francis or Pope Benedict or Pope John Paul II were to call you, would you take the phone call? If he wanted to meet with you for 10, 15 minutes to talk about your spiritual life, most of us would readily cancel our other appointments to do it. And then I would always ask, well, what about the Pope's boss? Would we make the time for God? Loves us more than anything else. A lot of the times we find ourselves so busy. Fulton J. Sheen used to have a saying, when you say that you're too busy for a holy hour, he says, then you need two holy hours. If you've got that much important work that you're doing. I kind of likewise appreciate very much what Matthew Kelly counsels. As you know, he says that the real choice that we have to make is, even if we are really busy, a working single mom with everything that's going on, can you stop for a solid minute, block everything else out, remember that God is alive and he's with you, and again, reinvigorate that conversation. Any of us can do it for a minute. But Matt's genius is, it's a much bigger step for us to go from 0 to 1 minute than it is to go from 1 to 5, or 5 to 15, or 15 to 60. But to just make that time for the Lord. Sacred Scripture. We Catholics, as the survey show, know Sacred Scripture very, very poorly. Our Protestant brothers and sisters put us to shame. What a pity. We believe and profess that this is the word of eternal life, that it is God who speaks to us here. And to make extra time to get to know what God is saying is a crucial means by which we can think as God thinks, speak as God speaks. During the Synod on the Word of God and the Life and the Mission of the Church, which happened in 2008, there was a bishop from Latvia. His name was Bishop Viktor Jūtz. Anton Jūtz. And he told the story of a Father Viktor, who was one of his clergy of that diocese. And when the communists came into Latvia, they confiscated the various books, threw the Bible on the ground, and were making the priests, in order to stay out of jail, stomp on sacred scripture. When they came to Father Viktor's, he went down and he kissed the Word of God. And for that he was sent for 10 years to Siberia. At the end of his 10 years, he came out. He was totally emaciated. Everybody could see that he had aged about 40 years in that decade. And he came to celebrate Mass. And at the end of proclaiming the gospel, he held up the Evangeliarium, the book of the Gospels. And he just said, Verbum Domini. And Bishop Jūtz said, everybody just wept for 10 minutes because they knew how much he valued the Word of God. St. Jerome said in the 4th century that we have a great love for the Eucharist, and if we saw by accident that a priest in celebrating Mass knocked over a host under the floor but didn't know, or even a particle of the host, most of us Catholics would immediately act out of our reverence for the Word made flesh. He says, but many of us don't have the same impression when the Word of God is proclaimed. We're very happy to let the word fall on hardened soil. Sacred Scripture is so important for us to continue to grow, to align ourselves to God's great plan for us. Focus on the importance of Sunday. Not just Mass on Sunday, which is crucial, but there's a spirituality of Sunday. St. John Paul II wrote about in 1998 in a beautiful exhortation called Dies Domini, that this really is the day of the Church. It's a reset button that God gives us to reorder everything. It's one of the commandments that's actually explained why God gave it to us. And at first it sounds like a non sequitur. Remember to keep holy the Sabbath day. For you were once slaves in Egypt. Doesn't seem like those two things go together. Except if we're not living the Sabbath as it ought to be lived. We're enslaved to something. If we don't have adequate time for God and for charity on the day of the Lord, we're probably enslaved to something else. Maybe to work, or what work allows us to be able to purchase, even for our loved ones, good things, but not quite as good as God. Maybe it's to the chores. Maybe it's to the work around the house. Maybe it's to football or some other sport or some other hobby. But the Lord's Day is key if we're going to genuinely have that reset. Jesus calls us to yoke ourselves to him, and Sunday is a great way, freed from the other pressures, in which we're able to get right what's most important. Confession. The great saints have always recommended frequent confession. Pope Francis has been repeating this with his 81-year-old vocal cords, reminding all of us that he goes twice a month. JP2 used to go once a week. And their souls aren't necessarily the souls of serial killers. Right? In the book, I describe the teachings of the church about the fruits that come from frequent confession. But it's an extraordinary way to grow, to become more and more like God, as we're bathed regularly in his mercy, and through those sacramental graces allow our soul to go back to the splendor it had on the day of its baptism. Adoration. Pope Francis calls adoration an idol crusher. Bob Royal is here, and we were on live that mass for the conclave crew for EWTN back on March 14th, 2013, when Pope Francis was celebrating his first mass as Pope from the Sistine Chapel, and I was doing the simultaneous translation. We didn't have a copy of the text because he didn't have a text. He was going from his heart, or as they say in Italian, a braccio, from his arms. And he got to a point in the homily where he said, "Chi non prega Dio, prega il diavolo." And I couldn't believe it, and I looked over in Bob's direction on the other side of the set as I'm mouthing out these words, because did he really say this? The one who isn't praying to God is praying to the devil. That's what Pope Francis was saying, echoing the French intellectual Léon Blois. But his whole approach to adoration is precisely that. When we get down on our knees before Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, we relativize everything else we're doing. When I had started perpetual adoration in my parish, I was asking for 1 hour a week. One out of 168. If you can't give a whole hour, a half hour. And if we can't find that type of time for God, it's probably a good sign that we've got our priorities a little out of whack. Because we do find time for lots of other things that we would recognize are not quite as important as that. Charity. What I stress in this chapter on charity as an essential aspect, a basic of our life, is we will be judged on whether we love God, not with just some of our heart, mind, soul, and strength, but all our mind, heart, soul, and strength, and love our neighbor with all we've got as well. And if it's that important to the Lord and to us, it can't just be left to random acts of kindness. If it's this important, we've got to plan it. Yes, random acts of kindness are great. Those spontaneous acts of generosity are beautiful, but our life of charity can't just remain at that level. But the more we plan our charity, think about those who need it, and I'm not just talking money here, I'm precisely talking about the gift of ourselves to others, that's when our life begins to get more and more harmonized with the Lord. I focus on the importance of Holy Week. Many times on Palm Sunday, people say to me, and I still have never really been able to adjust to it, they say, "See you next Sunday, Father." Just like, how about Holy Thursday when Jesus came? How about Good Friday? If somebody that you loved was on his deathbed, wouldn't you come? Wouldn't you come? Come on, come on. How about the most beautiful Mass of the entire year in which all of salvation history is resumed, the Easter Vigil? You know, sometimes people just haven't been challenged to make that week the holiest week of their year and really reorder their schedule as much as possible to live those moments. And the last of these chapter in the basics was on the Holy Rosary, which is the great prayer that makes saints. It's a liturgy no matter where we are. And the beauty of the Rosary is we know how long it generally takes. It's got a structure that brings us to meditate on the essential mysteries of Christ's life through the contemplative heart of his mother. We can learn in that means to begin to center our life on the blessed fruit of Mary's womb. And it transforms us over the course of time. It teaches us a rhythm of prayer. This is what's made so many saints. John Paul II's insistence on the rosary helped a priest from Argentina, a Jesuit, who had come to Rome when he prayed with John Paul II at the Grotto of Our Lady of Lourdes in the Vatican Gardens just said, I have to make the rosary a greater priority in my own life. And that young Jesuit, Father Jorge Bergoglio, became Pope Francis. And he continues to ask everybody, especially at World Youth Days, to take up that spiritual weapon of the rosary, because it does transform us. So those were the basics that I had covered. In the Beyond the Basics, talked about Eucharistic practices like daily Mass and spiritual communion. You know, the most important decision I ever made was when I was a freshman in college at Harvard. September, that it was the first month of college, and I didn't get to Harvard for nothing. I said, is there anything more important than receiving God on a Monday? Could there be anything else more important than receiving Him on a Tuesday or a Wednesday or a Thursday, etc.? And I said, no, there wouldn't be. Objectively, that's the most important thing that happens anywhere in the world on any given day. And I give God credit for this, because He was the one who saved my life driving across seas on going to Martha's Vineyard because there were no daily Masses on Saturdays on Cape Cod once, driving 100 down Route 81 in Pennsylvania to get to Wilkes-Barre because they were the only Mass on a given Saturday, but without a ticket, and these types of things. But from that day in 1988 until this day, I have never gone one day without Jesus in the Holy Eucharist. And I think that that's one of the reasons why I'm a priest. It's one of the reasons for my zeal. It's because it all starts with God. It's beyond the basic practice, because not everybody can do it, because of Mass schedules, because of family and work schedules and everything else. But what a beautiful thing it is when we can live that Eucharistic life. But when we can't, spiritual communions, and I talk about the importance of uniting ourselves to what God is giving us on that Mass, because He Himself is not bound by the sacraments He Himself instituted. Talk about Marian devotions, like living Saturdays well, or praying the Angelus, or Regina Caeli, or Memorare. That Angelus, where we focus on the incarnation of the Lord, that God really has come into our world. And when we just stop for a little bit at noon, in the middle of the day, and focus on that, it begins to help us to recognize that God with us is still with us throughout the rest of the day. Penitential practices, very out of vogue today, but like fasting or other forms of mortification, how important it is so that we're able to keep our appetites in check, but also so that we can begin to hunger for what God really hungers. Two chapters on unity of life, bringing everything together, describing the importance of organization and order, the particular exam in which we find one thing we need to work on and insistently focus on it and build the habit so that we acquire that virtue or lose that vice, the importance of our work and learning how to pray it, study, and allowing God to help us zealously to learn what we need in order to be able to serve Him better, spiritual reading, retreats, and recollections. And a final chapter on Christian attitudes of the heart, the types of aspirations we pray, and the fruit of all of it, joy. Some friends have asked me about a couple of what they call lacunae in the book, things that should have been in there, but didn't make the cut. One was the Liturgy of the Hours. Why didn't I put Liturgy of the Hours in as even a Beyond the Basics practice? I've prayed the Liturgy of the Hours for 25 years and love it. I find it extraordinarily helpful, especially when prayed liturgically in common. But I avoided in this book putting in things that I thought would be difficult for people to do or to learn. One can't do everything. And if we're going to choose about where we're going to dedicate some of our limited time, I thought it was more important to stress mental prayer than vocal prayer. And for praying meditatively on sacred scripture, rather than reciting, for example, sacred scripture, the Psalms and small little passages from the Old or New Testament in the vocal prayer, the Liturgy of the Hours. Praying the Liturgy of the Hours fruitfully requires a lot of work, and I made a call to urge energies and directions that I thought would help even more. And the second was about spiritual erection. One young guy in New York wrote, and he said that he loved the book, but he was really buying it and reading it because he thought I would give great indications about spiritual direction, which would help him. I think spiritual direction's very important. St. Bernard of Clairvaux said, well before the comment was adapted to lawyers, that the one who guides himself has a fool for a directee. But as much as I wish the situation were otherwise, it's just very hard for most people to find competent directors if they don't live in metropolises like New York or Washington. Relatively few parish priests take on directees, mostly because they know how time-consuming it is and don't have that time to set up regular appointments with dozens of parishioners for this type of one-on-one guidance. Some priests, likewise, have had bad experiences with it, when people basically come to have someone listen to their spiritual insights because they think they're the next St. Faustina Kowalska or St. Margaret Mary Alacoque, where all that is really happening is God's given them light in prayer, as he does normally when we do mental prayer well. And they need a little bit of help to understand it. But likewise, some other experiences have been that some people come to see priests and so that they can tell everybody else that so-and-so, Father so-and-so is my spiritual director, so that that gives them a green light to criticize the other priests of the diocese or the other Catholic women in the book club because Father so-and-so is their spiritual director. And so I did not want to send people on discouraging wild goose chases looking for spiritual directors when the ordinary candidates that they'd ask might not be able to respond. One-on-one spiritual direction is very important, but the last thing I wanted to do was set it up as something where people might start looking to find someone but actually discover no one, or someone who, when this does happen today, will shamefully charge them for spiritual direction, or others who on occasion might be blind guides. So let's just wrap up. The whole mission of the Church, as I mentioned, is to help people become more and more like Jesus, to become saints. Jesus himself said in the Sermon on the Mount, no disciple is superior to the teacher, but when fully trained, every disciple will be like his teacher. And the plan of life, there are some steps, not all of them, it's not exhaustive, but some steps to help us to become more and more like that teacher, who shows us the way to eternal life. Thanks very much for your attention. We have about 33 minutes, I think, for questions.